Okay, for the last several weeks, we've been learning what the scripture teaches about the church's responsibility to wayward, disobedient, sinful members in its midst. And what does the church do when one of its own steps outside the boundaries of God's word and begins living in an unbroken pattern of sin? Well, we've learned that we have an obligation to minister to people who are doing that. We have looked at the process of church discipline. There are specific steps that Christ has given to the church that we need to follow to restore someone. We learned that in Matthew 18. We go to the person privately seeking restoration. If that doesn't work, we take one or two witnesses along to seek restoration. If that doesn't prove fruitful, we inform the church so the church can be involved in the process of seeking to restore. And if that even doesn't work, if that fails, it results in the removal of that individual from the church. They're acting like a non-believer. We are going to treat them like a non-believer, like a tax gatherer and a Gentile. We've looked at what our attitude should be. We, when we go and approach a person who's involved in sin, we need to show gentleness when we're seeking to restore. And then the goal, of course, is to bring them back to fruitfulness. It's a ministry of restoration. And then we looked at the arrogance and the pride that flinches at discipline. That's 1 Corinthians 5. The church didn't respond to one in their midst who was involved in flagrant sin, and that was arrogance on their part. And the danger of refusing to discipline, we have seen that. Now today we will look at two specific occasions when the church must act to discipline because of what is at stake if it doesn't. And these are exceptional cases that require severe judgment, a severe sentence. Instances where the punishment fits, if you will, the crime. With church discipline, there are times when the pattern is accelerated or there is a deviation because of the exceptional nature of the issue or the situation. Now, the two occasions that this is required have to do with the credibility of the church and the unity of the church. And those occasions are spoken about in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy and Titus. Now, Paul writes Timothy, and he tells him this: I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So Paul writes this letter and gives instruction to Timothy about the proper operation of the church of Jesus Christ. The church must function in an orderly and proper way. We don't tinker with and shape the church to fit our likes and our preferences. It's way too common in the church today, and it has no place. The church is the household of God. And because it's His household, we behave and conduct ourselves according to the instructions that He lays down. And that includes discipline in the church. In Titus 1, we read this: For this reason I left you in Crete, that you may set in order what remains as I directed you. That phrase, set in order, means to set straight, to align things, to line things up. Christ's church is to be an orderly place. There is to be structure, preciseness, arrangement to the church. And part of orderly operation in the life of the church is, when necessary, discipline. And when discipline is absent, the orderly function of the church will suffer. You see that in homes, where children run the home, where the most immature run the home. So in the church, as in the home, there needs to be discipline. So take your Bibles and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be in two different books. We're going to start in 1 Timothy and then go over to Titus. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I want us to consider, first of all, the need to protect the church's credibility, that discipline helps to protect the church's credibility or the church's integrity. Now, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 and verses 17 and 18, Paul takes up the subject of elders or pastors. And in verses 17 and 18, we have instruction about compensation for the pastor or for elders. And then in verses 19 through 21, we have instruction about correction of elders or the discipline of elders. And then in verse 22, we have instruction about the choice of elders. Now today, for our purposes, we're interested in verses 19, 20, and 21. Let me read those. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those, that is, elders, who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be careful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his holy angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, I want to give you five words to kind of guide us through this portion of Scripture. And the first is this. Be careful. Be careful. Now, I want you to look at verse 19. When you're dealing with an accusation about or towards an elder, the church needs to be careful. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, we're interested in that phrase, accusation against an elder. The very nature of pastoral duty and responsibility and ministry will give rise to people objecting to something that the pastor is doing or has done. Homer Kent, in his commentary, said this: no person is more subject to Satan's attack in the form of gossip and slander than God's servant. If every accusation necessitated full investigation, the elder would have time for a little else. So what Paul's instruction does is it serves as a hedge to protect the pastor from frivolous and malicious accusations. Paul goes, if unwarranted accusations are brought against the pastor, don't pay them any mind. Don't give them any hearing. Don't give them an audience. The principle of two or three witnesses is to be used in that situation. We refer to this verse. I want to read it again. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, this idea of two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19, we read this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, how many pastors have had their ministries tarnished because this principle of two or three witnesses wasn't followed? The Bible says an accusation does not necessitate action or investigation. Some may think, well, we've got to address the charges. We must get to the bottom of this. We must act. That's not what the apostle says. The apostle essentially says this: wait a minute. Use caution. Who said it? How many people have said it? What's the evidence? Can it be proven? Could this person have a malicious intent? Could this be slander? You know, in political circles, it's popular to say this today: the nature of the charge requires investigation. The Bible says, no, there must be witnesses. So be cautious. Don't get all hot and bothered when somebody brings an accusation against the pastor or a charge against the pastor. We need to be biblical, be scriptural, and adhere to God's word. Be deliberate. Don't rush. Take time. Make sure it's on the basis of multiple witnesses, ample witnesses. Don't rush to judgment. Be reluctant. Be slow. Don't be quick to put the pastor in the crosshairs. So this is a verse of protection. Of protection. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Don't receive. The idea of that is receive with approval. Don't receive with eagerness or with delight or with a smile on your face. And then an accusation is something defaming, something that's slanderous. That is lies, gossip, innuendos, insinuations, mudslinging. The Bible doesn't say drop it. The Bible says don't even pick it up. Don't even pick it up. There's an old saying, maybe you've heard it before, if one man calls you a donkey, pay him no mind. If two men call you a donkey, look for hoof prints. If three men call you a donkey, get a saddle. And nixing false accusations immediately protects the credibility and the integrity both of the church and of the pastor. So first of all, be cautious. Now second, be firm. Be firm. Look at verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Now let's just take that verse as far as it goes. If verse 19 is a statement of protection, verse 20 is a statement about correction. What if a pastor is taken in sin? What do you do when a pastor is involved in sin? Someone put it this way, what do you do when his life is in reverse of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7? When there is a mark, when there is a stain, when there is a blot of sin on his life. Well, the text doesn't specifically tell us what the wrong is. It just says this, those who continue in sin. That's a word we're familiar with. We've talked about it the last several weeks. It means to miss the mark, to wander from the path, to go wrong. It could be any sin. It's any sin outside the boundaries of God's word, what God has established. Now, what is to happen to this point? Well, look at what it says. Those who continue in sin rebuke, or reprove, or convict. That the conduct, the behavior, the manner of life is without a doubt sin. The pastor has sinned. What does that require? It requires rebuke and reproof. It requires also repentance and confession. Now, understand there is loving treatment towards the pastor, but not soft treatment of the pastor. There's no dialing down the severity of the sin. So we need to be careful, but we also need to be firm. And too often churches, when pastors are involved in sin, they're not firm. So we need to be careful. We need to be firm. Be cautious. Be firm. Thirdly, be forthright. Be forthright. Look again at verse 20. We rebuke in the presence of all. We rebuke in the presence of all. We're candid. We're open. We're public. We're transparent. All is not limited just to the elders, just to the leadership. It extends to the entire congregation. Now, this is what makes this situation exceptional. What may be kept private with others cannot be kept private in the case of the pastor. Sins that we would not tell the church about in the lives of people who are members, we do tell the church about when it's in the life of the pastor. It must be brought to light. It must be exposed. God puts a high premium on the integrity and the purity of church leaders. Now, again, this is not for every sin that a pastor commits. This is for disqualifying or potentially disqualifying sin. Look at the rest of verse 20. So that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. The proper, legitimate exposure of sin to the church and in the church is a deterrent. One effect of public rebuke is preventative. It helps to maintain spiritual health. What it does is it piques spiritual inventory in everyone. Have I allowed slippage and compromise in my life? Am I moving towards sin that may damage my life and testimony for Christ? Remember Galatians 6:1, each one looking to himself lest he too be tempted. So it's made public. And then fourthly, we're to be serious. This is serious. When sin in the life of a pastor may disqualify him, it needs to be handled properly. It needs to be viewed seriously. Look at verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. I solemnly charge you. Paul is speaking to Timothy and to the church. Don't back away from this. Don't make excuses. Don't shy away from what is hard. You've probably noticed this, I have. It's become common, quite common in the church today, that pastors, this is just one example, will divorce their wives and continue right on in ministry. Most notably, one Charles Stanley at First Baptist Church Atlanta. And it happens. And we need to take this seriously. We don't get to make exceptions for high-profile pastors. God's word is clear. And I want you to notice what it doesn't say. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to evangelize, to pray, to give, to serve. No, he says this, to maintain these principles. What principles is he talking about? Discipline. Discipline. Take it seriously. When a church disciplines lovingly and properly, I want you to notice this, they are working in concert with heaven's counsel on judgment or counsel of judgment. When the church disciplines, it is doing the very work of God and Jesus Christ and the angels. Do you want to live like Christ? Do you want to be like Christ? Practice discipline even when it's hard. That's what he's saying. Especially when it's the leadership of the church. And then the fifth point is this. Be impartial. Be impartial. Notice the last part of that, without bias, the last part of verse 21. Maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Be fair. There's no place for bias. There's no place for preference or preferential judgment. There are always two ditches, two extremes when it comes to discipline. To act too harshly or to act too lightly. We can have a bias for or against. Neither honors God. That word partiality, notice it in verse 21, it comes from two words. It means towards and to lean. Timothy was not to lean in the favor of the accused, or he wasn't to lean in the favor of the accuser. Chuck Swindoll has a great word on this. It is just as wrong to treat some people as if they could do no wrong as to treat others as if they could do no right. We'll practice impartiality when we know and we remember that God is judging us. See, what's the temptation? The temptation is on the outside to appear as if we're impartial, but on the inside we're not. That's the temptation. Proverbs 15:11 says, "Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. He sees from heaven to hell and everything in between. He sees it all. How much more the hearts of men." So when we're involved in discipline, especially involved with those who are spiritual leaders, the elder, the pastor, the bishop of the church, we need to be fair in our discipline. So, discipline helps to protect the integrity of the church, the testimony of the church, the credibility of the church. And we have to deal with leaders in a proper way. We can't look the other way. We have to deal with spiritual leaders. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that discipline helps to protect the church's unity. It helps to protect the church's unity. Now flip over to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. Not too often I have two different texts on a Sunday morning, but this is an unusual one. Titus 3, let me begin reading in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, verse 9 is about divisive issues. Verses 10 and 11 are about divisive individuals. One's divisive issues in the church, the other is divisive individuals or persons in the church. And when divisive people threaten the unity of the church, the order of the church, the path to discipline is much swifter. To delay discipline would result, or could result, in irreparable damage that a divisive person could bring in just a short period of time. So five words to guide us as we think through this. The first is this. Identification. Now look at verse 10. Reject a factious man. The NIV, if you have it, says divisive. It's someone who causes friction or conflict or schisms. The thought or the idea behind this word is choice or choose. When it's applied to the church, it means this: those who choose sides. Those who make a choice to take up sides. This is a person who sections off people in the church. It's one who divides people. It's to be partisan. It's one who sows discord. It's inciting cliquishness and groups. That's who he's talking about. And I want you to notice something here. Paul doesn't hold back or pull punches. This label that he uses is a pejorative, and it's meant to be. Paul condemns those who split the church. He has a strong word for those who divide the body of Christ. He calls them a factious person or divisive person. And then notice the next word, and that is rejection. It says this: reject a factious man. Reject him. This is a command. It requires action, alacrity, swiftness. And notice what it says: reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You warn him once, you warn him twice, the warnings are over. If he doesn't listen, the NIV says you have nothing to do with them. That is, you take them to that fourth and final step of church discipline. You treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. And the sense of the text is that the normal procedure, those four steps of Matthew 18, are accelerated. They get compressed. There's still warning. There's still the longing for restoration, but the length to respond to the warning is brief. Because the unity and the stability of the church and the welfare of the church is at risk. The activity of a divisive person in the church must be limited. It must be stopped, because a lot of damage can be done in a short period of time when a divisive person, a factious person, is at work. In some cases, probably in most cases, church discipline involves great patience, but not with a factious person. Proverbs 22 verse 10 says this: drive out the scoffer, and contention will go out, even strife and dishonor will cease. So there's identification and rejection. And then I want you to see next, evaluation. Evaluation. Look at verse 11. Knowing that such a person is perverted. Again, I'm referring to the NIV. I just like the way it translated this section of scripture. Knowing, or this: you may be sure, you can be confident what this person is about and who this person is and what their true character is. They may have the God speak down. They may know how to use the these and the thous. But what's the text tell us? They are perverted. Literally, they're turned inside out. They're turned around. It means to be twisted. These are warped people. They're spiritually backwards. What they do is counter to God. And notice what it says in verse 10. They're warned first, they're warned a second time. So we could say this, they're warned and then they're rewarned. That is, they're thoroughly taught. They're thoroughly instructed. They know the situation. They know what's expected of them. They know the sin that they're involved in. They know they're going in the wrong direction. And they reject all that. And they continue to sow discord among the Christian, among the church. People who do that, the Bible says, are perverted. People who want to bring disunity to the body of Christ are twisted people. And we deal with them differently. That's why this is exceptional. And then notice it says, knowing that this man is perverted and sinning. Our word is this, transgression. Transgression. This person is sinning. To stir and foment division in the church is not trivial. It's not minor. It's not a slight thing. It is a sin against God. It is a sin against Christ. It's a sin against the entire church body. And the depth of this particular sin is manifest in its pride. Its absolute refusal to listen to warnings, to repeated warnings. And then the depth of the sin is manifest in its persistence. The person continues to spread strife. There's no let up. This is not someone sinning in ignorance. This is not an oops, I didn't know what I was doing. This is high-handed sin, bringing division, knowingly bringing division into the body of Christ. And some of you, you've lived through churches. You've seen churches split because of one divisive person, maybe just a couple of divisive people. When that happens, that individual, those individuals must be dealt with rapidly. And then one final word, and it's the word condemnation, the word condemnation. Look at what we read in verse 11. Knowing that such a person is perverted, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The rejection by the church confirms the judgment this individual has brought on themselves. Do you notice? This is a self-inflicted sentence. When a person is removed, they have only themselves to blame. This is self-imposed condemnation. And ultimately, this condemnation will be inflicted by this individual, by God himself in final judgment. Now, I think you would agree, these two passages are hard sections of Scripture. You know, some sermons sort of stir up some warm emotional feeling. There's none of that. I don't think there's any way you can preach these texts and sugarcoat these texts. There's nothing sentimental in these texts. The times this church has disciplined and disfellowshipped and removed its members because of sin have been sorrowful, agonizing, disappointing, heartbreaking times in our church. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, they stick with you. As a church family, it sticks with you. You remember those times because you care about these people. You love these people. You want the best for these people. But in those moments when we may want to back away, what we have is we have the assurance that we are obeying God, that we are loving the disciplined, that we are protecting the purity of the church, and that we're not acting alone. Without Christ, we couldn't discipline. Remember, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that's in the act of discipline. What's the text says? Say, there I am in their midst. You ever have a hard thing to do and you have to do it all alone? How much different it would be if there was just a couple people that came alongside. Well, when we discipline, we never do it alone. And when we do, we honor him and he uses it, and ultimately he's glorified. Church discipline may not be fashionable. I don't read these kind of books anymore. I did when I was young. I read quite a few books on church growth. When you're a young pastor, you want your church to grow. I still want our church to grow, but it's not my first goal. But you know what I never read in any church on anything in a book on church growth? I never read this. Be a church faithful to church discipline. That will help your church grow. No, it may thin the church out. But God's called us to do that. He's commanded it. And here's what we know. That his ways are good and wise and best. And so even when it's hard, we obey. Let's pray. Lord, over these last several weeks, you have taught us what your word says about our responsibility to each other. As we sit shoulder to shoulder on Sunday worshiping, we are responsible for everyone around us. We can't hold each other at arm's length. We can't see somebody slip into sin and not say anything to them. It is our responsibility, and we do that not because we're better. We do that not to put a person in their place. We do that because we love them, and we want to see them useful, and we want to see them fruitful, and we want to see them not living in a pattern of sin. We want to see them restored to you and living a life that's honoring to you. And Father, that's not an easy work to do. And so, Lord, I pray that as we have learned and as you have instructed us, that we would be people who would be committed from this moment on to doing what you would ask us to do, and that we can lean into you and that we can depend upon you, that we never have to do this alone. Where two or three are gathered in your name, you're in their midst to practice discipline and restoration. Lord, this is something that the church has abandoned, and we can't do it. We can't do it any longer. We have to be faithful to you, and we have to be faithful to one another. So help us as a church family to be obedient to you. Thank you for the instruction in your word and for guiding us and teaching us. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. You are dismissed.